of you beforehand. It's been a good long while since we've been together. So great to be back with you. This fellowship in this congregation is one of the warmest that I have outside of my home congregation. The friendships that I have here are highly valued. I want to thank the elders here for not only the opportunity, but the confidence that they have in me to be able to present this very important series of lessons. The fact that I have a relationship with you, and I know that you have a relationship with each other, makes this topic so meaningful to me. And I'm excited to share the thoughts that I have for you. In Philippians chapter 2, let's just read verse 5, kind of as a basis for our whole series here. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Most of your translations probably have attitude or let this mind be in you. The Greek word is phroneo, and Thayer says that word basically equates to personal opinion that you have fleshing itself out in action. So this attitude, this character, this opinion that you have of how you should live your life, which is the same as Jesus Christ, is going to flesh itself out in action. And in context, you know, right in the verses before that, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't look out for your own interests. Which kind of helps me appreciate the, if you have the very newest edition of the New International Version, which says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's basically what we're talking about, is our attitude towards each other, the relationships that we have. And listen, we have all been enduring a continued and an intensive test of our relationships because of the COVID-19 pandemic. For a time, I'm sure you were here as well as with us. We weren't able to meet together. There certainly wasn't any hugging and handshakes or holy kissing even. I tell you, that was tough. It's circumstances like that that cause relationships and the importance of relationships to just kind of blossom and they become more treasured. Unfortunately, because of that, relationships have been strained over disagreements on how to handle that. I know churches that have split, friendships that have ended, families that are divided. So I think that this topic of relationships is very timely right now. And we're going to be talking about relationships over the course of the next seven lessons. And listen, you all have relationships here with each other on a lot of different levels. Some of you are related familially. Some of you are just really good friends. Some of you have maybe just a passing acquaintance with each other, but you're related to each other in Christ. You and I have different relationships on different levels. Some of you I've known for a long time. The Wards, I've known them since I was a baby. And, a baby preacher anyway. And you all share other relationships with people in what has now become a part of our vernacular, in your bubbles. You know, people that you have in your own little worlds there. And because relationships are at least two-sided, in all of these lessons, we're going to try to look at both sides of those relationships, with the exception of one, and that's the last one. When we look at the parent-child relationship, we're going to be looking at mostly from the parent's point of view. But as was pointed out, we're going to be talking about tonight, as we introduce the series, why relationships are needed and important. So I'm going to begin with the most, the driest part of any lesson that I'm going to give in this series, and that's defining the term so that we're all on the same page understanding it. And I know that there are words that we often use that are part of our vocabulary that we know what they mean, but we perhaps struggle when we try to describe what that word is. We know the concept, we recognize how to use the word correctly. It's just hard to put it into words, even if we have the etymology of it, which I'm about to give you. Etymology, not study of insects, but the study of words. So let's just tear this word apart. Let's begin with the root word of this, which is relate, which is from the Middle French, relatus. It means to refer back or to report. And it means that you're bringing a report or showing a connection from whatever was back there to now. You're trying to bring whatever you knew there to the present. We go from that to the word relation, which is trying to show or is showing a connection between these things. And it came to mean, because most languages that we're dealing with are living languages, it meant to a person who shares a connection, and shares a connection because of blood, or shares a connection because of marriage, and are thus related, and so then it came to mean family. That's my relation. And if you're listen, this also works outside of families, but say Chad and I were deep into a discussion. Let's say we were discussing Noah's Ark. Okay, just to pick a topic. And you come up and say, "What's the best chocolate pudding you've ever had?" I'm going to have to tell you that what you're saying has no relation to what we're talking about. It's not in the same family. Okay, and so even topically and things like that, there can be relations. And so it means that something's in the family. And then we get to relationship. And the suffix on the end of this, which is ship, speaks of the sense or a state of being. So if I'm in a friendship, it speaks the fact that we share the relation of being friends. We're connected as friends. You're connected. We're connected in the sense of our fellowship. We have connections with regards to kinship or membership. I mean, there's all kinds of ships in the harbor there. So relationship is very general, but it's also limited because there has to be some connection. There has to be some family that we are sharing. There has to be some area of commonality. And whatever it is, we're in it together. And if you're in no relationship, that means you're standing alone on that. Okay, I'd say the chocolate pudding discussion is outside that door, and not here. Okay, so that you're standing alone. So God and listen, that was the dry part of the series. Okay, I hope. And God intended for us to be in relationships. He did not want us to be alone. And in fact, in Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 18, we read, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And if you look at that literally in the Hebrew, it's not good is man's aloneness. It's so not good that in the Hebrew, they put the quality of it up at the beginning. Not good. Ooh, what's not good? Man's aloneness. And listen, for a lot of us, like Adam, you kind of have to be shown that you don't have a relationship. God calls all the animals to pass in front of Adam in chapter 2 and verse 19 to see what he would name them. And listen, that has a lot to do with authority. But what God was trying to show Adam was he is alone. There's no other creature that was like him. And of course, we see then Adam's reaction when God brings him Eve. That's the lesson Sunday. Okay, we'll talk about that on Sunday. I can very much see from his his reaction there that he really understood that it truly was not good to be alone when he finally realized he was. So let's move on then, and let's talk about relationships from the standpoint that they have characteristics about them. And the first one I want to talk about is that they are dynamic. And when I say a relationship is dynamic, I'm talking about the fact that a relationship is active. It is changing. It's growing all of the time. And every person that's in that relationship is bringing their own energy and their own personality and character to that. They're bringing themselves into it with their life and their perspectives and everything else. And it's all being mixed together in that relationship with the other person. And so consequently, as people change, aging, relocating, personal circumstances changing, illness comes into the relationship, those changes have to be factored into any relationship, and so it has to continue its vibrancy. Human relationships are never static. They're never like this. Also, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. I talked about that already, where I'm way behind myself. Relationships are also unique. Listen, there's no two people that are exactly alike. And because of that, no two people in a relationship, no relationships are exactly alike. That's why when someone loses a spouse or they lose a friend, you probably shouldn't go up to them and say, "I know exactly what you're feeling." Even say that Robin had passed away and you lost your spouse, and you would come up to me and say, I know exactly what you're feeling. Listen, I'll tell you what I'm going to be thinking. There's no way you loved your spouse like I loved Robin. There's no way you had a relationship like we had. Or if you lost a friend, I'd just say, listen, this was a friendship that was like no other friendship. You can't possibly know what I'm feeling. So here's a freebie. This is maybe the only freebie you're going to get all week. When somebody loses someone, what you need to say to them is, I can't imagine how much you're hurting. That will resonate with them. And it's true, because you can't. You can't know what kind of relationship they had. You can't know the depths of the sorrow and pain that they're feeling because it's lost. So again, the relationship is characterized by uniqueness of each person and how they relate to each other in that relationship. And in fact, they're like poles of a magnet. And I just happen to have some magnets in my pocket. So you can see that they love each other, okay? But if I go like this, in fact, this magnet really might want this relationship. This magnet, as soon as I feel it, it wants to go either way. Anything but, I'm not touching you, okay? But if I turn around, it works, okay? And so that's how relationships work as well. When it's right, there's a powerful pull, there's a powerful attraction. It's like in Genesis chapter 2, that you are to cling to one another. The word in the Hebrew also, and you didn't get this in my class because I just came across this recently, means to pursue each other. It's not just that you're clinging to each other, you're both pursuing each other at the same time. And it's just like that. But when it's wrong, there is an equally powerful barrier to that relationship forming, and it can't be overcome. And it can feel like you're being pushed back, or that they're trying to get around you and avoid you. Now, listen, with magnets, it's really easy to see. You know, I mean, it's just real. And if you want to play with these after services today, I'll let you do that. With magnets, it's easy to see. With people, not so. Not so much. That's why we have to cover functional and dysfunctional relationships. Functional relationships are fluid. They change. They as time and the need calls for them, and maybe that's going to be often in a relationship, as each person changes in that relationship and as they grow and the relationship grows and it changes. Accommodations are made. Adaptations are made. Just really quick question. How many of you are the same person you were 10 years ago or 20 years ago? Yeah, I'll tell you, 20 years ago, before I moved up here, I was in my 40s when I moved to Bremerton. I can't believe how young I was. And I moved us. You know, I loaded the truck and, you know, I did that. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not doing that anymore. When I dropped things on the ground, before 20 years ago, when I dropped things on the ground, you know what I did? I picked them up. You know what I do now? Oh, no. Oh, no, I dropped that. Is there any small children I can get to pick it up for me? I'm not the same. Robin is not the same. My kids are not the same. My friends are not the same as they used to be. I'll tell you what, that came as a powerful message to me when I went to my first high school reunion at 10 years. And then I went to another one at my, where am I coming up to? It's hard to believe, 74, 26, 46. So I've been my 40th. I didn't even know those people. I didn't really want to know them. These were people that I hung around with and I liked. So when difficulties come and conflicts are experienced, which, by the way, are normal and which, by the way, are healthy in many cases, those are met with the commitment to the relationship first. I value this relationship enough that I'm going to do whatever is necessary so that we can work through it. And that requires attention to the relationship and care and maintenance and patience. Every relationship requires constant adjustment by all of the parties involved. That's why it's functional. Okay? Otherwise, you have silly things like this. We grew apart. You know how you grow apart? There's certain areas that you don't discuss anymore, you don't interact with anymore. And when you do that, especially in a marriage, you build a little tiny wall. And you start building put a lot of bricks on those walls where you can't even see each other anymore. And of course you grew apart. And that creates a dysfunctional relationship. Now let me tell you, I put it on there so I could really emphasize. It's hard for me to call a dysfunctional relationship a relationship. It doesn't fit the definition. It's tenuous, it's fragile, it's one-sided, it barely qualifies. It's not something that's really shared. Dysfunctional relationships are mostly one-sided. There's one person who has all the focus, and the emphasis is not on the relationship, but on that person. And that can mean one of two things. It can mean that one person is really selfish, and they're drawing everything to themselves and making everything about themselves, or there's one person in this relationship that's not providing any counterbalance. They're a yes man. And what I mean is that one person is absorbed into the other, either because they're an enabler or because they're a chameleon. And listen, if you want to learn more about that, feel free to investigate it. I only bring it up, A, because Chad put it in my notes. and it's important. Because you need to be able to recognize if you're in a dysfunctional relationship. And if you are, you need to get out of it. You either need to change or go somewhere else. But I'll tell you, the best way to know what a dysfunctional relationship is to know what a real one is. You have to be like the FBI. FBI doesn't train their people to recognize counterfeits. They teach them to recognize what the real thing is, and then the counterfeits stand out. And if you know what a real relationship is, then you won't even come close to one that's dysfunctional. Because you don't want to be entangled in that. But I'm going to stay just a little bit moment longer on this because I want to illustrate functional and dysfunctional relationships as we see them in the Garden of Eden. First of all, we have the relationship between God and man. Each party here is bringing energy. They're bringing joy. They're bringing companionship that's existing there. The fellowship is shared. God is walking in the garden, and there's a communion that is existing there, and God is providing everything that man needs. Man is providing glory for God and honor for him. Everything's great. Even with man and woman and Adam and Eve, they appear to have a wonderful relationship, each of them providing the other what is needed, and they're doing it freely and openly. I like to express this in my pre-marriage counseling classes, and I give you a scenario. If Eve walked up to Adam and said, "Do you really love me?" There's a right answer and there's a wrong answer. The wrong answer for Adam to give is he looks around and says, "Who else is there to love?" The right answer is, "You're the only girl in the world for me." You see how that's just a little different? And so everything's going well and they appear to be doing well, and then along comes a third person, a third relationship. And that is Satan, or the serpent. And listen, he brings dysfunction. He's trying to make, especially Eve, doubt that God is a caring and sharing person in the relationship. He paints God as being selfish, restraining them from being able to achieve all of their potential. And he adopts a kind of a divide and conquer strategy, pitting one of them against the other. He changes the focus off of the relationship and onto the individual. And she falls for it. And listen, I have no sympathy for Adam because he's sitting right there and he doesn't do a thing except, "Sure, I'll have a bite." And as a result of that, we have a curse. Sunday morning lesson. And I think it's pretty easy to see that the world was and continues to be upended by all of that dysfunction that was brought in there by Satan. He was the enemy of God before God identified him as an enemy. He was an enemy of man. Man who was created in God's image, and Satan took man and used man as a weapon against God. So let's finish up tonight by looking at the various relationships that I can read about that God has with people in the Bible. And I think maybe that'll help us get a handle on in general, the idea of relationship, which was what the point of tonight's lesson is, but also get a little bit of insight on how we handle relationships. So first of all, we have God's relationship with Israel. And I will tell you that this is an interesting relationship because of its beginning, and listen, because of its tenacity. As we go, and let's turn over, I think I'll just take you there right now. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let me set this text up for you. God is about to lead the people into, finally, the promised land. It's been 40 years since they tried to do it the first time. And this was one of God's primary goals, is to get them into this land, which, by the way, is in the very middle of the known world. Everybody that goes anywhere else goes through this piece of property because there's an ocean or sea on one side, and there's a big desert on the other. And so now God's people are going to be able to be priests to the world and teach them. They're going to, as they pass through, they're going to see how God's people live and how God treats his people. And listen, these people get a day off every week. No other culture got that. Every seventh year, they didn't have to plant their fields. How come? How do you do that? How come you guys aren't working 365? So Moses is taking this new generation, the one that's left after all of the fighting men. Listen, it's only the fighting men that had to pass away. It wasn't every person. It's just the fighting men. When they all died in the wilderness, Moses is going to give them the law a second time, deuter to nomos, the law. And God doesn't want them to get the big head. We're God's people, you know. We're special. And they're going to get that big head later, but at least God tried to prevent it in the first place. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's begin reading at verse 6. For you are a people holy to God, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he's wanting them to know that the reason he did that is because of his promise. Look at verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. So it was not because of their merits. It wasn't because of their virtues. It was because of the relationship that God had with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. And God is going to repeat that again, by the way, over in Isaiah in chapter 41. Go ahead and quickly read that. In verse 8, God said, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." That's why. So God is committed to this relationship, even though there were times, and if you go back, I don't have this up on the screen, for instance, in Numbers, the 14th chapter, which is right after they spied out the land in chapter 13, and they come back and say, you know, look at all of this fruit, but man, you should see those people. There's no way we can take them. And so they rebel, and God obviously becomes angry there in chapter 14 and verse 11, and he says, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the miraculous signs I performed among them, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you," Moses, he's talking to, "into a nation greater and stronger than they." God said, listen, time is no problem with God. If it takes another 400 years, it's no big deal for him. So just get rid of all of them. Let's start over with you. And of course, Moses is going to talk him out of that. And God was true to his promise. He's true to his oath. He's true to his vow to Abraham. He told him in Genesis, the 12th chapter, "I'm going to make you a great nation." He did. In fact, he incubated that nation in the protective womb of Egypt, where they grew and weren't sullied by the Egyptians at all. He said in Genesis, the 15th chapter, told Abraham, look north, south, east, and west. I'm giving you all of this land. Everywhere you touch your feet, I'm giving it to you. And he did. From the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River, from the Jordan and the Dead Sea, which wasn't the Dead, there was no Dead Sea then, to the Mediterranean Sea, I'm giving it all to you. And he did. And then he also said that through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this passage isn't up there either, but in Acts, the third chapter, as Peter is preaching the gospel for the second recorded time, he tells us there in verse 24, "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenants God made with your fathers." He said to Abraham, quoting Genesis 12, through your offspring all peoples on the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The blessing that came through Abraham's seed, through Jesus Christ, is the forgiveness of sins available to everybody. God kept all of those promises. And then God has used all kinds of different relationships to illustrate how he interacts with Israel. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I'm his father. Sunday night's lesson. In Hosea chapter 1, and I tell you what, if there's a prophet in the scriptures that my heart goes out to, it's Hosea. But Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And that's what Judah and Israel were to him, unfaithful, adulterous wives. So we use the marriage relationship. And what we learn from these relationships of God with Israel, the lessons that we can get from that, is that relationships require patience, they require commitment, they require long-suffering, and that relationships, even when God is involved in them, are not without difficulties. Relationships require the effort on the part of every party that's involved in it. Relationships require communication, and they sometimes require negotiation. That's what I can learn from God's relationship with Israel. I think God has a relationship of, listen, I should have brought that back. What did God say? It's not good to be alone. Relationships always bring a blessing when they're right. So we look at God's relationship with the nations, with the rest of mankind, with the Gentiles, everybody else that wasn't a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That relationship was and has always been, and has never changed. It has always been a relationship of love. Don't ever forget that. Every single human being is created in the image of God. They bear his stamp, his likeness, and he loves them because of it. If that weren't the case, John 3:16 would have never been written. For God loved the world, the whole world, every person in it. That tells me the extent of that. And he did not give up on them. Listen, you can go into the Old Testament, you can look at the book of Jonah, you can read the book of Nahum, and God is sending prophets, those two literary prophets, and I don't know how many others that he sent, to the Gentile people to bring them back to him, to wake them up. And what happened is, and very clearly expressed for us by the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans, and listen, we call your attention to 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We're not the initiators in this relationship. But I want you to notice that with regard to giving up a relationship, giving up your part in a relationship, that God is always the last one to give up. Look in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So God's reaction to that in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, etc. Go down to verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created thing rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of that, verse 26, because you gave me up, he said, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged the natural relations for unnatural ones. And we see the same thing again down in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. It's always man who's left God, and then God says, okay. But he's in it until you decide not to be in it. What I learned from that is the tremendous patience of God. His unfailing love that he has towards us. And aren't we glad that he did? How many of you are Gentiles? I would guess almost all of us are. Aren't you glad he didn't just walk away from us forever? And consequently, I'm also taught how to treat people who give me up. Or who give up on me and want nothing to do with me anymore, whether they're former friends, whether they're family. And I remember that if I'm going to be like God, I'm just going to have to just keep loving them. Keep reaching out. Keep manifesting patience and unfailing love towards them. And then the third relationship is God's relationship with us in Christ. Friday night's lesson. And here we come to the pinnacle of God's relationships. Here is his only begotten Son, the Son that he loves. A Son he's willing to sacrifice as his lamb for our sin. That's how much you're worth to God. You are worth the death of his Son that he loves. I don't have a lot of patience for songs that say my own worthlessness. I'll go along with the fact that I'm unworthy, but that's a completely different concept than being worthless. That's slapping God in the face because he thinks I'm worth enough that he sent his Son to die for me. Not just to bring us back as faithful, forgiven servants. He's going to bring us back as his children. He's going to make us co-heirs with that Son. I'll tell you what, John was just as astounded as we ought to be when we think about that. My translation says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us." So here I'm going to get on my translation soapbox, and if there's one thing I hate about the NIV, which I'm using, is that in every case where one word appears, they don't translate it, and it's the word behold. Your translation probably says, "Behold, how great is the love of God." That's a statement that says, just a second here, you need to pause and look at this. Behold this. Ponder this. Meditate on this. Here you are, a sinful, rebellious, ungrateful person. And in that state, God sent his Son to die for you and me. Look at Romans chapter 5. You're familiar with this text, starting at verse 6. You see that at just the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I have all of those words underlined in my Bible: powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. That's important because now we can have part in this relationship with him as his adopted children. We can be a part of the bride of Christ, the family of God, his children. Listen, I don't know what specific things that you consider in your minds on Sunday mornings when, or whenever you're partaking of it in the daytime on the first day of the week when you partake of the Lord's Supper. But I'll tell you, there's so many different aspects of relationship that we have with God in Christ and his death on the cross that you just never would run out of anything to bring you to understand the importance of that death. Let me close with this question and for you to think about and ponder. How many parts of your own person and your own life have been changed as a result of you being adopted into God's family? One of the, now you can call God your father. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us and help us especially in prayer when we don't know what we should say. Our hearts are crying out, but we can't put it into words. And so the Spirit searches our heart, and he takes the sentiment that's there, reads it perfectly, and takes it to God for us. We have all of the varied relationships that we have with Jesus, which is what we're going to be talking about tomorrow night. And we have each other. You know what boggles my mind sometimes? I wouldn't know any of you. I wouldn't have a relationship with any of you if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and our relationship that we share in that. Nothing. I'd pass you by on the street. There would be nothing. There would be no feeling. There'd be no emotion at all. We know each other. We love each other. We have fellowship together. We can encourage one another. We can support one another. My relationship with in Christ has changed my marriage. Made me a better husband. It has changed the way that I am a parent. It changes the whole dynamic of family. Just Saturday morning's lesson. And each and every relationship that we have has value in it, and it has its unique character. It's dynamic, it's constantly changing and growing and enlivened, and it's unique. And most of all, it's God's given solution to being alone. And I will tell you that if loneliness is something you've been struggling with, if you're feeling isolated, or if you feel like there's not any connection, then God has a plan for you. And there's going to be something that you're going to have to do as well. You're going to have to relate to someone else as they're relating to you. But his plan for you is for things that are better, a better life, a blessed life, and a hopeful life. So the song Chad selected isn't an invitation song. It's just a song. It's a good song. But I will tell you, if there's some way that we can help you with your relationships, some prayer that can be offered, some step that you can take to either have a relationship with God or improve the one that you have, this would be a great time to let us know that. See, we're all in this together. I want to make it to heaven, and I want to make it to heaven with you. And God has placed us in this wonderful fellowship so that we can help each other get there together. So if we can help you with that, please let us know while we stand and sing.